Couple of things before we begin this evening. I received the following email from Chris Olila. Asked me to pass this on, so I will. As some of you already know, two of my sheep contacted me last Friday to inform me they will no longer be attending North Texas Bible Church, one of whom was a deacon. When I returned home yesterday afternoon, I received an email from another sheep indicating she would no longer be attending. Hence, barring their return, I am down to three sheep other than Nikki, that's his wife, only two of whom are adults. I have only one household supporting me, and the head of the household insisted that he could only do so much, which, of course, one person only can. While I am in no hurry to get out of here and have stated that to my congregation that I'm going to attempt to remain until at least the end of the year, it seems it will soon be highway time. I have cut Tuesday night Bible class as I will have to pick up extra hours either from my lawn business or the Target store, misspelled Target, but still, to make ends meet. Please pray that God will make it clear for me what I am to do and not to do and when to do it. Please pray that if there's any other positive volition down there, he will light a fire under them. This is a relatively new precedent, not in the angelic conflict, but in our experience in recent times, I do not know of any other adjusted church that has gone by the wayside, and the PT had to return again to set as a sheep. Ron, I realize you had to do this when you were fired from Community Baptist Church, slightly different circumstances, obviously, but the fundies wanted to fire me, and I was ready to go anyway, so that wasn't nearly as traumatic. But it is the same type of situation. Ken Reed also had been in church in Texas, or at least there had been some rumblings of some positive volition down there. I can't remember what city it was in. It seems like to me it was just outside of Dallas. And he drove down there for several months, and nothing ever materialized. So, but he recognized that Ken had, you know, had kind of an even similar situation. I've been here since July of 03, which is about 5 years, of course, and I'm not still going to be quick about jumping ship. It seems if God is closing the door, only time will tell, yet I know I have so much time to figure this out. So, he said, we're currently in a wait-and-see situation, so pray that God will make his will clear in this. Make this prayer request known to your congregations, as we will need all the prayer we can get. Any input in the matter would be much appreciated. And I think I've probably told you this before, but if I haven't specifically, let me encourage you as your spiritual leader to pray for Maranatha Church, for North Texas Bible Church, for Faith Bible Church, for Lake Erie Bible Church, and for Hope Bible Church. Those are at least the ones I could lay hands on, knowing that at least the content is okay. They're not resorting to, you know, bully pulpit tactics, or nor are they teaching false doctrine of anything I'm aware of. From time to time, I don't pry or try to check up on these guys. It's not my job, and I don't have any mandate or authority to do so. But from time to time, I do check out. I have questions about texts, and if they've covered them, I certainly go look at their notes and see what they have had to say about it. It's as valuable as any commentary you can buy, actually, maybe more valuable, because they weed out a lot of the junk. So those are the ones, you know, I mean, I'm not saying there aren't other churches out there doing it right or attempting to do it right, but the fact is they're few and far between. We've been warned with respect to this matter of the last days that difficult times were going to come, that people would be going the opposite direction. We know that Gentile positive volition is on the decline. And it appears that Jewish positive volition would be on the upswing by virtue of the fact that there's 144,000 Jews that are sealed just shortly after the rapture. So, but all that is to say, you know, if you have a prayer list, which you should have, I would request that you have at least those five churches on it praying for them. And if God shuts this down, that's God's business, obviously. It's not, as I told Chris, I did email him, I said, obviously it's not a reflection on the content. I've looked at some of your notes and the teaching is fine. So that obviously you can't do anything about. You never know what motivates people. I did email him back, by the way, and ask, you know, why did all these people suddenly jump ship, if you don't mind me asking. And apparently he had been putting their feet to the fire over the matter of the audacity, setting up Bible class. How dare him. And then suggesting that maybe someone should help take care of the premises and mow the lawn and help him out, since he's working two other jobs and studying and teaching. Well, apparently that sent some of the people over the edge at some level, I guess. I don't know. I don't know. We'll never know. I'm sure we won't know what the circumstances were. But I do encourage you to pray for them, to have those churches on your list. Seamus, Chris, and Stuart face particularly difficult niches. Jack and Ken are far more established. Those churches have been there a lot longer and have a greater number of people attending them. So as pastors, obviously, I know these guys. I think they want to do it right. I don't have any qualms about that. So I would encourage you to pray for them, all those churches, those five anyway. And again, if we become aware that there are other people out there trying to do it right that you can lay hands on, fine, I don't have any problem with that. I'm not a hair-splitting separatist at that level. But there's so much junk out there that passes for sound doctrine that's either just people regurgitating theme and parroting the party line to people taking doctrine and sort of insinuating fundyism back into it, various forms of legalism and all that, and I'm not going to lay hands on that stuff. So there aren't a lot, but that is something you can certainly pray about, and I think profitably we are exhorted to remember believers in other geographic locales, and obviously the prayers have to be somewhat general. We don't know specifically what their tests are, what they're facing, but that they would do it right, the content would be good, the people would apply, and strive to manifest a Philadelphia-type church as per the churches in Revelation, and not the Laodicean-type church that dominates the last days. But we know the last days are going to be days of spiritual anarchy. People are lost to themselves. They kind of do what they want, and in some ways the will of God takes it in the neck. We recognize that. But it is, somewhat discouraging, obviously, and I don't envy him this test, but God knows what he's doing, obviously, and his plan still advances. So as you remember them and as you have place on your prayer list, I would request that you pray for them. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, the local church is indeed the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided where we can gather together apart from the cosmos, apart from the clutter in some ways of our lives, to focus our attention on the one thing that is truly important that will outlast all of this, and that is the Word of God. We seek to provide an environment where the positive believer can assemble without any distractions, certainly a bare minimum of them, and take in doctrine under his own priesthood, under the privacy of the priesthood, and apply it to the situations in life as he or she faces them. We recognize that ultimately the job of the pastor teacher is to implant that word through a consistent and systematic study of the word into the lives of believers so that ultimately they do not become spiritual casualties as so many have and are in the last days. So this is just the Lupe list is getting, of course, longer and longer and longer. And there are so few, it seems, who will hold forth and hold fast to the sound teaching in the last days. But that is why we are here. That is what we are devoted to. And, of course, it is now time to make sure that you are prepared to do this in the manner of a royal priest that is in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. And this is accomplished if you have sinned through the principle of rebound. So if you have not, you have continued the abiding process. That is good. You are already in fellowship, but we allow time for self-examination before every Bible class so every believer can make sure that they are. So it's time to deal with that issue and prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you called us, and recognize that your grace is sufficient to meet all our need, and that any need we have that you have anticipated from eternity past and have made every provision for us to go through the test and achieve growth through that, and of course ultimately come out on the other side a better believer for it. We recognize that times are difficult, as the prophecies indicate, and that they are going to continue to intensify as the neocon New World Order seeks to globally dominate the world, and essentially form a one world government. We recognize this will end up with the position of Antichrist, and that the world will suffer greatly for their negative volition. We, who are positive, pray that you will continue to bless our thinking here tonight and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here under the doctrine of the old sin nature / STA, the fall of man, the origin of the old sin nature, and the results of that fall. As we have pointed out, Adam and Eve were created perfect. Any doctrine that suggests otherwise is heretical in nature. It is not certainly orthodox at any level, and actively imputes evil and stupidity to God, which we are not inclined to do. Adam and Eve chose to sin of their own volition as a part of that creation. Man is created in the image of God in his soul. He is immaterial, invisible, and yet real. And beyond all that, of course, as God has sovereignty, as he makes decisions, so man has sovereignty in that regard. He has volition. He makes decisions in his lifetime. Adam and Eve, because of the nature of their test, chose to sin. We recognize that Eve failed first, but that Adam quickly followed suit, and as the federal head of the human race to whom the responsibility had been delegated, Adam has to bear that responsibility, and Eve is never indicted in Scripture for the fall of humanity. It's always attributed to one man, and that one man is Adam. And so we know when a person has authority, there is also a great deal of responsibility that comes with that authority, and the buck stops somewhere. And the buck stops where the authority is. So Eve manifested, obviously, certain characteristics as Adam did, leading up to the fall, which were not, of course, and could not have been sinful in themselves, but manifested a tendency to be moving in the wrong direction. They were quickly, it appears to me at any rate, tested, and they fairly quickly failed. And I don't think, again, it took millions and millions of years for this to happen. I don't think it would be measured in terms of years at all, but that's, again, an argument from silence, so one is wise not to engage in that. Arguments from silence are verboten in terms of attempting to prove anything theologically. Eve, of course, sinned first. Adam followed suit. And, of course, this produced, as Adam's sin now must be targeted, it must be credited somewhere to some account. Sins do not just, as it were, float around out there. They are charged to somebody. Adam's original sin was charged to Adam. It was imputed genetically to his home, what originated it, and that was his flesh. And although his flesh was not sinful, it became sinful at that point with what we call the STA, or the old sin nature, is formed out of this judgment. And this judgment... now that the STA is here, just as by one man the STA entered into the world, and spiritual death through the STA. So the sequence is sin, imputation of sin, formation of the STA, spiritual death comes as a result of the STA, and so there is a sequence of events, at least logically. We know that all this happened, you know, chronologically like that. But logically there is a sequence of events that comes to pass. And so Adam is spiritually dead now. And when he procreates and his progeny comes forth with the sin nature, God does the same thing with that sin nature that he did with Adam's. It's the same judgment. Spiritual death comes right out of that sin nature. You cannot avoid it. Just as much as an apple tree produces apples, every sin nature produces spiritual death. And spiritual death is the realm under which all men live. Under the realm of spiritual death, the STA rules in an unbroken, absolute line over all unbelievers. So they have no understanding of God truly. They may have grasped some concepts, i.e. that there is a God. They may even have known certain things about God. They could figure certain things out, as Romans 1 says. It says that even though they knew certain things about God, they did not honor Him as God. That's the nature of negative volition. That even if they can figure out the truth under spiritual death, they don't do anything about it. And that is a consequence of the sin nature itself and a consequence of their negative volition. That's their choice. Well, we are down here now. We left off last night with the old sin nature became the ruler under spiritual death. and as Adam and Eve lived that way, at least momentarily, until they believed. But the old sin nature became this haunting presence that's throughout the history of mankind. Unseen evil that explains a whole lot of things if you know where to look and how to understand it. Just as Satan and his demons are unseen evils, that if one understands their operation and their activity, it explains a whole lot of human history. If one takes these things into account. If one does not, he comes to a completely misguided worldview, a completely distorted worldview that does not allow for sinfulness of man, for the fall of man, and for angelic challenges that come in the angelic conflict. So, spiritual death has another consequence which would overtake Adam some 900 years later when he experienced physical death. And as we were dealing with this last night, I just wanted to point out here that when Adam had lived 130 years, verse 3, he became the father of a son in his likeness, according to his image. And he named him Seth. And the reality is, what this is in Genesis 5, why this particular set of genealogies is so important, and they're all important for one main reason, and that is they establish chronology for us, so that we have an accurate chronology of the human experience that we can date from the Scripture itself. Now, one date, amazingly enough, there aren't very many of them. Chronologists argue over dates all the time. But one date that's actually pretty well fixed is this one. And this one's pretty well fixed in history. Nobody much debates this one. Now, they end up at a bunch of weird results because of it. But most serious chronological people do not debate this. They look at this date, and this date is key because this is the fourth year of Solomon's reign. And the fourth year of Solomon's reign is critical. Why? Because the study of the Scriptures indicates that from the fourth year of Solomon's reign, one can date the Exodus. And that it is set forth there. Matter of fact, if you'll keep your place here in Genesis, I believe that is in 2 Kings. No, probably 1 Kings. Yep, 1 Kings 6, I believe. And this is the type of verse people just read and skim over and think, oh, big deal. But it's critical to putting everything together. And the chronology of the Bible fits if you put it together properly. It fits with the chronology of the human race if it's put together properly. And it came about, 6:1, in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. In the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Well, this date, again, among serious theologians, is not much in debate. It is fairly well established. There are some who deviate from it, but some only deviate by, say, a few years. They date it 960 or something like that. Some of them will actually date it a little earlier, but most don't. But this date is not really largely up to question. And so all we have to do, it's not very hard, add 480 years to these figures, and you end up with 1446 to 1445 B.C. being the year of the Exodus. And if that's the case, then everything else can be dated from that. But it's difficult. Why? Because you have to work backwards. You have to take the one date, which we have pretty well fixed for us, and you have to work backwards to the Exodus. Then once you get to the Exodus, it gets really dicey because the Genesis account is fairly garbled in some ways. Now, the facts are there. The pertinent facts are there, and one can figure it out if he puts in the requisite time and study. But most people do not. And once one figures this out, then one can date back to when they went into Egypt. And so there are keys to that as well. And as it turns out, again, they were in Egypt about 215 years, as it turns out. So the descent into Egypt was approximately 1660 B.C. And then, well, prior to that, they lived, beginning with Isaac, the heir, they lived another 215 years in Canaan prior to that, which takes you to 1875. Ironic. It's the date of the birth of Isaac. Go figure. And so Isaac is born, and we know Abraham's 100 when Isaac's born. Makes it pretty easy to fix Abraham's date, 1975 B.C. And so from there on, you can trace back. And again, it's not always easy because the text, and I think some of this is not easy because this is a part of how God hides the truth from those who are negative, those who will not put in the time studying, those who do not want the truth sufficiently to pore over it until they get it. They will just miss these things. And there are certain things in here, in these passages, that if you don't get, you'll screw up the chronology. But these chronologies are all important, again, these genealogies, because they fix chronology for us. And as I've done it, and I spent a lot of time in this when I was in Genesis to get this right, and the human race has been approximately here, as near as I could come to it, approximately, it was about 3958 B.C. was the date I arrived at for Adam and Eve. Now, this fits very well with what we know of chronology, because we know that there are 7,000 years, the divine week, fixed for human history, and that includes the millennium, of course, of 1,000 years. We know that the day of the Lord is 1,000 years. And so this leaves us approximately 6,000 years of other human history for which we have to account. And if we know where we are now, what year is this? Well, there was no zero, Calp. I'll give you a little hint. There was no zero. So if you take 3958 and add 2,007 years to it, well, you can see we're rapidly closing in on 6,000 years of human history. And by the way, it doesn't use kathos in the Greek there when it talks about a day of the Lord is as 1,000 years. It's not exactly as. It can vary by years. It doesn't have to be exactly 1,000 years. Now, the millennium is actually, that day of the Lord is going to be slightly longer than 1,000 years. Because the day of the Lord, as we know, commences at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, then goes through the millennium, and then encompasses apparently some little time after that. So how much ever it is, say 1,007 years, whatever it is. It's not, you know, we're splitting hairs a little bit, but we want to be as accurate as we can be. So there are certain things in Genesis that make these chronologies very difficult. But the facts are there that we can trace it back to the flood. And if I remember right, the flood was circa 2301 or 03 or somewhere in there, B.C. So when you see these fantastic dates, we've dated this Egyptian dynasty to 4000 B.C. No, they haven't. Absolutely. And when you hear any date before 2300 B.C., your little doctrinal radar ought to go off and say, hey, that can't be right. Because how are they going to find all this stuff prior to the flood? The flood is going to make it very difficult to recover artifacts. Let's just put it that way. But after the flood, sure, you can trace back, you can date these things and these civilizations and all that. But the flood so dramatically changed planet Earth that there's not going to be any evidence. And if there was any evidence of pre-flood life, who would even know it if they found it? My guess is pretty much all evidence of pre-flood life is at the bottom of the ocean. Because as the runoff occurred and these great chasms were formed, the Grand Canyon and some of these things, and you watch these, I remember we were up in Colorado, and I think it was the Black Canyon, if I remember right, and you literally can stand there and look at these canyon walls, and you can see that they were formed this way. They weren't, you know, you think, well, erosion. That's the evolutionary erosion theory. And it's just gradually the river wore it down, wore it down, wore it down, wore it down, and all that. But no, you can actually see the marks on the walls of the canyon that whatever was running off at an angle and running off pretty fast, apparently, because it's pretty consistent. And I stood there and I marveled at that, but of course, having the doctrine, you have more capacity for what you're seeing sometimes. So in these genealogies here, and in this one, the reason this one is particularly important, not only in Genesis 5 does it fix the date for us, but Genesis 5 provides for us a list of spiritually mature believers, not just a genealogy, but a list of spiritually mature believers who made it. This is seen in the nature of the understanding of the two words, Tselem and Demuth. T-S-E-L-E-M. This is the Hebrew word for image. God created man. He said, let us make man in our image. And he did. And Adam had a son who was in his image. The image, of course, refers to the nature of the thing. Likeness is a different deal. And likeness, God said, let's make man in our own image and according to our likeness. Well, likeness implies something more than just image. An image is kind of basically what the thing is. Likeness implies just exactly that, likeness. It's like something else. And the Hebrew term here, demuth, is the word for likeness. And what this is essentially telling you here is that when he became a father of a son in his own likeness, that Adam had reached spiritual maturity by this time. He became a believer the day he became an unbeliever. Interesting testimony. I got saved the same day. He would be the only one in heaven who can say this. I got saved the same day I got lost. Be kind of a riddle, a doctrinal riddle. So Adam had 130 years and has made the adjustments. Now, obviously, Revelation was far somewhat less than it is now. But Adam was positive to it. He was positive to the promise of the seed of the woman. And he was positive to the revelation which he received after the fall. And he passed this on. And of course, during this time, because of the extended longevity during this time, they were able to pass this on from generation to generation to generation to generation to generation to generation without aberration and without change. Why? Because Adam was still alive 900 years later to say, no, that's not true. I was there. That's not true. And so there was just this tremendous, verbal sort of history that the Jews finally had. I mean, all this came through Adam and all that. I mean, we're not talking about the Jews per se as yet. But these are all the descendants of Abraham. Or not the descendants, I'm sorry, the ancestors of Abraham. And so this chapter particularly is important because these aren't just believers. These are great believers in chapter 5. Now, you get into other genealogies, it's just believers. It's just telling you so-and-so begat so-and-so. And I know that's your fun reading for like right when you go to bed. So-and-so begat so-and-so. Count backwards from one begat, and there you go. And you'll be out. Or you can play the begats backwards, and you'll hear the devil. So these people here were not just believers, but they were great believers, and this leads us up to Noah. Now here, by the way, look at the end of chapter 5. Here's one of those little chronological problems that if you don't account for, you'll never get it right. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So that means Shem, Ham, and Japheth were all born in Noah's 500th year, right? Wrong. The verse might appear to say that, but that's not true. No man has a child three children the same year unless they're triplets. That's not going to happen. I say no man. Let me rephrase. I don't want to be accused of exaggerating. Most people don't have two children within a one-year time frame. The vast majority never have. Well, guess what? Shem, Ham, and Japheth here, there's a lot of little clues in here that you got to put together, but as it turns out, Shem is mentioned first because he's the most spiritually astute of the three. Ham is the youngest, and Japheth is the oldest, and Shem is actually the middle child. And so, if you don't know that, it's going to foul up your chronology. I'll give you another little chronological deal here, too, that'll foul you up if you don't figure it out. And that's in Abraham's life in chapter 11. In And most of these chronologies are pretty straightforward. Like if you look at the descendants of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Okay, and if I think I remember right, I think it was 2302 or 20, I can't remember. It's 23, let's say 2301 is the date. I can't remember specifically now. But okay, so then we can date Arpachshad's birth because we know we can place 2 years after the flood because we've got that. But really, actually, of course, you had to do all this first to get back to the flood to date the flood. And one of the little problems is, as you get down in here, here he says, Terah, verse 26, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abraham, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So, were they all born in the same year? Nope, another problem here. Abram's mentioned first because he's not the oldest, because he's the most spiritually important. And Moses is very consistent with this in these genealogies, particularly when they have a number of sons. Eventually, here, you've got to figure all this out, but you got to figure out that Nahor, and I believe Nahor is the one that dies early, no, Haran. Haran became the father of Lot in verse 27, and he died in the presence of Terah in the land of his birth. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves, and all of that. So you have, again, there's little problems in here, little problems, big problems. One of the big problems is in Genesis 15, where you have this prophecy about the 400 years. Know for certain, Genesis 15, 13, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Well, guess what most interpreters do? Because they're superficial, because they don't check this out. They don't put the chronology together. They say, Israel was in captivity to Egypt 400 years. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Can't be 400 years. Absolutely cannot be. Will not fit. Can't make it fit. And, of course, that was one of the things. It's like, again, it's like putting a picture puzzle together and you kind of have the outline, you know sort of what it's supposed to be, but, you know, and if you ever watch a little kid putting a puzzle together, I mean, they can make pieces fit. This piece doesn't fit. It does now. Well, that's the way a lot of biblical scholars are. Well, this doesn't fit. Doesn't matter. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. So they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. But as for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. Wait a minute. So a generation's 100 years now? Because after the flood, the lifespan quickly dropped about 70 years and nothing flat. I mean, I say nothing flat, but if you chart it, you will see that, I mean, it just literally falls off the table. And the fourth generation, well, wait a second. Some of these people, when you get to the end of Genesis, you find out that Moses is the third of the fourth generations, and that two of his ancestors were already alive before the descent into Egypt. So then what? How are you going to handle that? Well, you got all, but these problems can be resolved, by the way. They're difficult, but they can be resolved. Then you have Paul adding to the confusion, 430 years from the giving of the law at Sinai until the promise to Abraham. So how does that fit? It says 400 here, so is 400 a round number? Is Paul off on his chronology? No, they all fit. They all absolutely fit. You have to understand that this prophecy did not begin to take effect until Isaac was officially recognized as the heir. And that is recorded, and that's in chapter 16, by the way, why this is a big deal. Or no, I'm sorry, not chapter 16. It's recorded in chapter... Is it 20 or 21? No, 21 is Isaac is born. Oh, yeah, okay. Uh, 21:8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Well, how old was he there at that point? This is when he's officially recognized as the seed, as the heir. And of course, this is a different time than his birth, clearly. So there's some lapse of time there that you have to account for. And again, all this, I've got it worked out, and if you're interested, you can find all that. But at any rate, back to this now, just to point out here, I got carried away, I know, but spiritual death has this other consequence. Oh, demuth is the term I was on here, yeah. Demuth is likeness, and this gets into spiritual likeness, being like God, reflecting God. And Adam finally did that in maturity. His descendants finally do it in maturity. But it didn't, it wasn't, he wasn't created, he was created reflecting God at that moment, as it were. But once the fall happened, he no longer reflected God. He had to grow back into it, we might say. So after all of this, some 900 years later, he experienced physical death. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And I doubt that any of you here are liberal theologians, but in the event that you are, these 930 years are literal. And by the way, it's pretty easy to figure out. You don't have to be a genius to read Genesis, in the English even, and to see that Moses made a distinction between days and years and months. So he knew what these things were. This imputes stupidity to the authors of the Bible. He lived 930 years. That's not really 930 years. What is it? If it's 930 days, that's weird. He is only 3 years old. If it's 930 months, you've got still a problem. That would seem to still be astronomical for a human being. No, it's 930 years. As a matter of fact, in this passage here, verse 5, all the days that Adam lived, he uses days and years in the same passage to tell you he knows the difference between days and years. So, and as you saw here again, as I pointed out, I think, where was it we were at? Oh, well, it wasn't in this one, but if you look ahead into chapter 6, chapter 7, where are we at here? Yeah, chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day, I think he understands days and years and months. He knows the difference. So when people argue that these figures are inflated or they're not real, they're wrong. They don't understand the chronology and they don't know how to put it together, and they're flat out wrong. They also don't understand the pre-flood conditions that covered this earth. The paradise that God had literally created. And they're just flat wrong. So Moses clearly understands this, and Adam, now he died finally, 930 years. Can you imagine that? I mean, none of us are really probably anxious to die. But can you imagine living 900 years? I mean, the first 800 would be easy, I guess. Not really. And, you know, I bet it's a long time to have to live. But the human body was different then, didn't suffer the same rate of decay and breakdown as it does today and all that. So, but nevertheless, physical death is the fallout. And this we don't see for 930 years after his sin. But it comes nonetheless. So spiritual death is the result of sinful flesh, which science will never be able to modify, reverse, or eradicate. Romans 7:24, you just can't do anything with it. At least man cannot do anything with it. I say you can't. God can. God apparently has an answer for all this. Part of the resurrection body deal is the eradication of the sin nature. So spiritual death, Romans 7:24, here where Paul cries out, "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" And the genitive here is has yielded a lot of interpretations. This dead body, this deadly body, some have translated it adverbially. The body that is characterized by death. So this can mean a number of things, but the point of all of it is it's a body contaminated with the sin nature. And he knows it. And the sin nature is the source of death in the body. Well, following the fall, Adam immediately began to exhibit new characteristics as Satan and the sin nature exercise their respective rules over him. One, he attempts to solve his sin problem through the works of his hands via Operation Fig Leaves. Genesis 3:7, this is the first time we observe man attempting to deal with a spiritual problem by physical means. Well, it doesn't work. You can't deal with spiritual problems by physical means. And you certainly cannot deal with a spiritual death by physical means. So Genesis here, 3:7, and the eyes of both of them were opened. Oh, they got their new knowledge, all right. Good and evil knowledge. Didn't help them, as it turns out. And they knew that they were naked. They recognized, I like recognized better because they're figured out is kind of the nuance of it here. They recognized they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Well, if you're naked and you've never, you know, all you've ever been is naked. You've never been anything but naked. How would you know where the naughty bits were? You know, so no doubt Satan had filled their heads. I'm going to cover their faces. That to me has always been semi-comical, but I've thought about it, and I thought, who told you? Well, that's God's question exactly. Who told you? Who told you you were naked? So here they have, you have the first attempt at human works, sewing fig leaves together, to cover the problem of sin. Instinctively, they knew there had to be a covering for sin. They knew this. But could they do anything about it? No, they could not provide their own covering. That was the problem. And the word actually, kafar, to cover in the Hebrew, is the word from where we get the term atonement. And the atonement is the covering. But at any rate here, they sewed fig leaves together, operation works of the hands, attempting to solve their spiritual problems by human fleshly energy. Doesn't work. Can't do it. Two, he exhibits a new emotion of fear, which he had never experienced. It's Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves. Obviously, you wouldn't have to know, but they say it explicitly. But the idea is you could figure out probably if they hid themselves, they were scared of something. Well, this is a new emotion. They had never been scared of Yahweh Elohim before. But now they're scared of him. And so this has created a state of alienation of which they are keenly aware. They are aware that they are now alienated from God. So how much Adam and Eve had figured out and all of that, they quickly began to figure certain things out. The STA begins to manifest, this spiritual death begins to manifest itself in these ways. So they hid themselves, and in verse 10, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Okay, I thought you made fig leaves because you were naked. Now you're hiding yourself because you're really not. And see, this is all a smoke screen. This is the nature of the STA. It's one big smoke screen to cover reality. Adam didn't hide because he was naked. He hid because he was afraid. And what was he afraid of? He was afraid of God. He wasn't afraid because he was naked. He was no longer naked, in fact. They'd already made the fig leaves into aprons, as it were. So, why is he hiding? Well, and now he's lying to God on top of it. So, all things immediately, I mean, the fall just renders everything immediately different. That's why I cannot hardly wait until we get to phase 3, the rapture, the resurrection body. How different is your experience going to be immediately, minus the STA, that you've lived with all your life, and all that corrupting influence in the flesh, that we've known nothing other than that? Well, life has got to be way better. Three, he accepts the false viewpoint regarding nakedness between husband and wife, resulting in a new legalism here. Nobody ever said being naked was a sin, did they? It wasn't a sin at that time. In fact, there was only one sin they could commit, and that was eating the fruit. So there was no sin in being naked, yet now Adam treats it as though it's a sin. And that doesn't solve the problem, however. Four, under Operation Patsy, he manifests his new selfish nature by seeking to blame his wife for his sin. Eve likewise manifests this and attempts to blame the serpent, as we see in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Have you eaten from the tree? Can you imagine you're dealing? It's like dealing with two little kids here. I mean, literally, they are naive. They have no experience. They are guilty as hell, literally. And they're going to try to deal with God, of all people. And you can, now God has to have a sense of humor. I mean, you know, other than that, I mean, he would have just been going. Well, the man said, Have you eaten from the tree? Last time I checked, that's a yes or no question. You know what I've noticed about people under the STA? They don't like giving yes or no answers. They want to give you an explanation. I need to explain to you. Did you do it? Well, remember I probably told you this story, I'm sure, before. You know, when I was a little kid and I'm out playing with matches, burned up this field, and my dad comes out and questioned me. And I'm standing there, my little eyebrows burned off, you know, looking like Uncle Leo, you know, and if you remember that one. And, you know, I just, have you been playing with matches? Well, boy, I had a story. It was a good story. I thought it was believable. My dad didn't. Well, God doesn't believe them any more than my dad believed me. God already knows the answers. So, have you eaten from the tree? The woman whom you gave me to be with me. Okay, so let's indict you in this now, God, because clearly I can't be blamed. And that's the nature of people under the sin nature. They never want to take responsibility for their own actions. And their own actions create lots of problems for them, but they don't want to be responsible for them. They don't want to bear the burden for them and the guilt and all that. Well, the woman, and I love the way he leads us off here, the woman, oh, whom you gave me, by the way. Now, see, if it wasn't for the woman and the fact that you gave her to me, we wouldn't be in this mess. Well, that argument might have held water had it been true, but it's not true. Apparently, God doesn't even acknowledge that there's any truth to this. And the fact is, Adam ate. Nobody coerced him. Nobody twisted his arm. Adam made a choice volitionally, and he did it. And did he have inducements to do it? Sure. But people have inducements to do all kinds of things and don't do them. You know. So the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree. Oh, yeah, and I did eat. Finally. Oh, yeah, I ate. And then the woman does the same. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent. And immediately, out of both of their mouths, the first thing is pointed at somebody else. It's not me. It can't be me. I'm not responsible. And this will get you into all kinds of problems, refusing to take responsibility for your actions. Well, the woman deceived me, and I finally she admits it too. I ate. Yep, we both ate. Okay, got that settled. Then God turns and deals with the Satan, but that's a whole different deal. Well, R, it is clear that Adam, who sinned in cognizance and not Eve, is viewed as the federal head of the human race. He had been delegated his authority by God, and he is the one through whom the sin nature came into existence. Romans 5:12, just as through one man. Not one woman. I know, I've always heard the old jokes, where would we be without women? We'd still be in the garden. Yeah, but it would be boring. It'd be real boring. Well, there wouldn't be anybody but one of us. That'd be really boring. Boring and lonely. That would be the description. So Romans 5:12, just as through one man, the sin nature, entered into the world. Roman numeral 4 here, the old sin nature and Adam's progeny. The old sin nation's about right, too. The mechanic for perpetuating the STA to all mankind. And this gets into the issue of, number one, now that Adam is sinful, and now that he possesses a genetic sin nature, he's going to pass it on to all his offspring. And all his offspring will manifest the very same characteristics and tendencies of the STA that Adam manifested, with some twists and changes through genetic alterations and, not evolution, but adaptation, mutation. We allow for that in human life. Biblically, we allow for adaptation and mutation. We do not allow for evolution. Adaptation and mutation explain why you have races that are predominantly black, why there are certain skin pigments in certain areas of the world, and all that. Why certain animals adapt to certain environments in which other animals cannot live. That's adaptation. If an organism is exposed to something serious, like radiation, well then mutation occurs. But mutation is never viewed as a positive thing. While people talk about it as a positive thing, it's never really a positive thing. Anything that mutates an organism degrades it. It doesn't help it. And so, in that regard, adaptation is one thing, mutation is one thing. Evolution, completely different deal. It doesn't happen. Again, there's no evolutionary chain. There are millions and millions and millions of missing links. How do you talk about a chain? There is no chain. Well, A, since Adam could procreate nothing better than himself, it should be evident that his progeny will find themselves in the same state that he did after he fell. B, the fact that Adam's flesh became sinful guaranteed that anything that proceeded from that flesh would likewise share in that sinfulness. He could not perpetuate, again, anything better than himself. So C, therefore, via genetic engineering, Adam perpetuated the old sin nature, STA, to all his descendants through physical reproduction. Romans 5:19. And again, Paul develops this very slowly and methodically through Romans here as he deals with this issue. For as through the one man's disobedience, the one man's in this context is Adam's, all the many, in this case, the many were made sinners. The many in this case refers to everybody. It's universal. It's not just some, it's everybody. Well, if there's one exception, of course, Jesus Christ. But the many in this case is the entire human race. Even so, through the obedience of the one, and they've rightly capitalized here, the one, recognizing that this is a reference to the Lord, the many will be made righteous. In this case, the many does not mean universal. The many in this case are only those who are going to avail themselves of the free gift of salvation through faith. And he talks about that back at the beginning of chapter 5, so in case there's any confusion, he says, we're justified by faith. Verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified is to be made righteous. Well, only through faith in Christ are you made righteous. So the many in this context only refers to those who believe, who actually experience salvation. And this is where the Bible in the hands of a novice becomes a tool of complete destruction. Because they do not deal with this. The word pas does not always mean all in a universal sense. And one has to be sensitive to this. That if you're not, you're going to do some real damage to some passages, and even theologically. So again, via genetic engineering, he perpetuated the STA to all his descendants. In fact, the many is everybody. Again, absent Jesus Christ, we're made sinners. And if you're a sinner, which we all are, it's just the same as being an apple tree. Apple trees produce nothing but apples. Sinners can produce nothing but sins. That's all that can come from it. Again, some have backed into this or tried to back into it, and they've said, look, when you sin, this is why God judges you. You die spiritually when you commit your first sin. No. No, you are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner, and there is a difference, as one would understand, I would hope. So, sins because it's his nature to sin. Just as an apple tree, it's his nature to produce apples. Whatever the nature of a thing is what it'll do. That's one of the things that's pretty evident. The heart of a fool leads him to the left. The heart of a wise man leads him to the right. Why is the heart of the wise man and the heart of the fool different? Well, they are different, and they yield different results. And one tends to follow what one tends to believe. So here you have the full deal of all mankind now is sinful. And then D, at the point of physical birth, when the fully formed body comes forth, God imputes a soul to that body which is already contaminated with the genetic STA. It's located within the genes of that baby as it comes out. Before it takes a breath, it's already contaminated. And then when God imputes that soul to it and it has life, immediately the baby's spiritually dead because it's got the STA. Doesn't have to commit a sin. Doesn't have to think anything wrong. Doesn't have to be charged with a crime it didn't commit. It's in possession. Well, if you're in possession of an STA, you're spiritually dead. If you haven't believed in Christ. Obviously, you can change all that through faith in him. But the mechanics for why the human race is the way it is, why the world is so messed up, it gets back to this. Mankind is born messed up. As he says, Solomon acknowledged there in Ecclesiastes. But one thing I figured out is that God created men upright, but they came up with many devices. And a man was created in Solomon's view of things, his theology. Man was created in a state of moral uprightness. But that did not last. Now, what comes out of all of that? Well, that's the sin nature and all that comes from that. There is quite a bit of evidence that, biblical evidence, that the sin nature is located in the genetics of the flesh and not in the soul. And I'm going to wait and just dive in onto that on Sunday morning. So we'll go ahead and stop there. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.